You are listening to a sermon by Dr. Richard Caldwell, produced by Walking in Grace. Walking in Grace is a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to know how you can help these messages reach more people, visit walkingingrace.org/media.
Romans chapter 9 is where we are this morning, and we're going to read beginning at verse 19 down to verse 33. Our focus will be verses 24 through 33. Romans chapter 9. Beginning with verse 19. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? Or who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Well, what is molded, say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory? Even us, whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. As indeed he says in Hosea, those who are not my people, I will call my people, and her who is not beloved, I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. And as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it? That is, a righteousness that is by faith. But that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it is written, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Let's ask God's help this morning. Father in heaven, thank you for the opportunity to declare your name. Lord, would you be at work in this next hour, strengthening me to do that in a way that would please you. Please watch over this time so that I would say nothing but that which would honor you and nothing that would be out of step with what you've revealed. We are dependent upon you as we learn, so we ask you to strengthen us to receive what you have given. And may the result be that we leave today worshiping you and grateful to you for who you are and what you've done. Would you pray for anyone hearing me today who doesn't know Jesus? We pray for their salvation. We pray for their salvation because you alone save. And we ask you to have mercy upon them as you have had mercy upon us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. God's plans never change. As you know, that's not true with us. That's not true with people. Our plans do change. Sometimes, in fact, men will be dishonest about the plans they made so that it will appear that their plans have not changed. This happens a lot in the realm of politics. A politician makes some sort of promise or says, this is what we plan to do, and then it doesn't come to pass, and you can ask that politician later about it, and they will say, oh, no, that's not what we ever really intended. That's not what I said. And what they're doing is they are moving the goalposts. They are dishonest about what they originally aimed at because they were not able to bring it to pass. And so for them, the appearance of success is more important than the reality of success. That is never true with God because there's never such a need with God. His plans never need redefinition, never need adjustment. He never moves the goalposts. Why? Because everything that he purposes, he remains committed to, and everything that God is committed to, he brings to pass. He has all the wisdom, all the power, all the authority necessary to accomplish everything he means to accomplish. Because that's true, because God never changes and his plans never change, there is perfect agreement between what he reveals in the Old Testament scriptures and what he reveals in the New. God never declares something in the Old Testament in the form of promise or purpose and then adjusts it in the New. No, what you see unfolded in the New Testament is simply the carrying out, the fulfillment, or the promised future fulfillment of what God already revealed in the Old Testament. And in fact, what he revealed in the Old Testament was simply the revelation of decrees found in God before the world was ever formed. God purposed what he purposed before the worlds were made, and then he revealed those purposes in the pages of the Old Testament, and then as we move into the New Testament era, he is declaring his faithfulness to what he revealed throughout time. God does not change. And if it ever appears to us that he has changed, all that that means is we misunderstood his purpose in the first place. Paul has explained that the Christian security rests on the unchangeable nature of God's purposes. God has loved us, and nothing will ever be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. God purposed to save us, and nothing will ever thwart his plans. And as you know, as we've been studying to that, Paul anticipates an objection. Well, what about Israel? God made all of this investment in the nation Israel in the Old Testament times, gave them the law, gave them the priesthood, gave them the temple, the tabernacle and the temple, gave them the laws regarding worship, made all, delivered them from Egypt, led them through all that God did for them. And now here we are, the Messiah has come, and in mass, not in total, but in large measure, the Jewish people have rejected their Messiah. Doesn't this represent a failure in terms of God's plans and purposes? And Paul answers that objection by saying, no, what you're seeing played out is the doctrine of election. It was never God's plan to save each and every individual Israelite. There's always been an Israel within Israel. And what God has planned regarding the nation, regarding this people, he will fulfill. What you're witnessing right now is a part of the outworking of that plan and purpose. So he answers the objection with the doctrine of election, but he knows that the doctrine of election raises its own issues, and so he also takes the time, as we've been studying, to answer objections regarding the doctrine of election, how fair it is, whether it's justice or not. And we've spent much time talking about those issues. But now when we come to verses 24 through 33, he takes it a step further, and he insists on something additional. Not only is what he has been teaching us true, not only is it right because of God's rights, none of this represents anything inconsistent with what God has already made known. In other words, Paul is saying what we are witnessing in our time, as he wrote the book of Romans, mass rejection of the Messiah by the Jewish people, and a flood of Gentiles being saved, he says, none of this should have surprised anybody because the Word of God anticipated it. The Word of God declared it. God in the Old Testament scriptures made clear that something like this would take place. In fact, there are 2 points we'll look at this morning. What Paul has declared to us so far, this is not inconsistent with what God revealed through the prophets. That's point number one. And what he has taught us is not inconsistent with the law of faith. That's point number two. And Paul has already demonstrated what the law of faith is about throughout the entirety of the Old Testament. Wherever God has ever granted salvation, it has been received not by works, but by faith. And in fact, this was on display at the very beginning of the nation when Abraham was justified by faith. You remember that was a big point that Paul made earlier in the book of Romans, that Abraham was saved not by his own righteousness, not by works, but by faith. So why would you be surprised that Gentiles are being saved where there is faith and Jews are being rejected where there is no faith? This morning we consider the consistency of the purposes of God and therefore the consistency of Scripture. First point this morning is this: Israel's current rejection. And as you know, this has continued to our own day. This was not just true in Paul's day. This has continued to our own day. Most ethnic Jews reject Jesus of Nazareth as the Messiah. Israel's current rejection of Christ and the mercy of God to the Gentiles is consistent with the prophets. This is verses 24 through 29. Israel's current rejection and the mercy of God to the Gentiles is consistent with the prophets. Back at verse 23. Even us, in order to make known the riches of His glory for vessels of mercy, which He has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom He has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles, as indeed He says in Hosea. Those who are not My people, I will call My people, and her who was not beloved, I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not My people, there they will be called sons of the living God. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. For the Lord will carry out His sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. And as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. Paul has been declaring the freedom of God to show mercy to whomever He desires and to harden whomever He desires. He has declared that God is willing to show His wrath. God is willing to judge sin and sinners. But what is most emphasized, even as Paul declares those truths, what is most emphasized is God's desire to show mercy. Yes, He's willing to show His wrath, and yes, there are vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, but what God has done throughout the ages is He has shown patience with respect to those vessels of wrath. He has endured great wickedness in this world when He could have judged it immediately, could judge it right now, immediately. But He endures with it. He demonstrates patience. Why? Well, because of predetermined mercy. Because there are vessels of mercy prepared beforehand, before the worlds were formed, before the ages began, and the eternal decrees of God, there are vessels of mercy prepared beforehand for glory. What's being emphasized is God's willingness to show mercy. And if you ask how this mercy becomes actual, if you ask how does this take place in history, how does God convey this mercy, how does He make it a reality with people, the answer is through calling. Verse 24, even us whom He has called. Who are these vessels of mercy, verse 23, prepared beforehand for glory? To whom is God going to make known the riches of His glory? Just let that sink in, that we are destined for the richness of the glory of God. Who will experience the richness of this glory? Those of us, He says in verse 24, whom God has called. This is how the mercy is conveyed. This is how the mercy is received and experienced. It is through God's calling. And again, this is something Paul has already made clear in Romans chapter 8. Verse 28 says, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose, according to His purpose. This calling is never out of step with God's purpose. God calls those whom He has purposed to show this glory to shower this grace upon. He He calls these people, verse 29, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. We talked about it when we were back in Romans 8. This is not the general call of God, just the preaching of the gospel that he's referring to. This is the effectual call of God, the internal call of God, the call that calls into being what was not there before, the call that produces repentance and faith in God's Son, the call that always results in salvation. Everyone who's called with this calling is justified. And everyone who's called with this calling will be glorified. The vessels of mercy are the vessels, verse 24, whom he has called. And Paul says here, it was God's plan from all eternity, because these vessels were prepared beforehand for glory, it was God's plan from all eternity not just to save Jews. Verse 24, even us whom he has called not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. To whom does the call of God in salvation come? Not just to Jews, but to Gentiles. How do you explain, Paul, this flooding influx of saved Gentiles? Why is that, how is this taking place? Answer, God's calling. And it's the carrying out of a purpose found in God from all eternity. The Gentiles have always been in view. Let me say it to you this way. The only way you could think this is God's plan failing is if you think that it was God's plan to only save Jews. But if you understand it was always God's plan to save Gentiles as well as Jews, then this is no failure. This is success. This is God doing what he planned to do all along. God's mercy centers on Gentiles just as much as it does on Jews. The vessels of mercy include both. Salvation embraces both Jews and Gentiles from all eternity. And actually, you know, it's not hard to discern that if you just pay attention to the Scriptures. I mean, at the very beginning, when God called Abram to himself, what was Abram? He was a pagan. And what did God say to Abram at the very beginning? Genesis 12, verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. A nation is going to come from you, Abram. And of course, as we've already talked about, God determined that Israel, coming from Abram, would go through Isaac and Jacob. God is the one who made the choices resulting in the nation Israel. But from the very beginning, God said, not only will I bless you, I'm going to make you a blessing. Verse 3, I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. Not just Israel, not just the nation that's going to come from you, but all the families of the earth will be blessed in you. Speaking of the blessing that would be received in and through the Messiah. We've talked about this many times. I believe the Bible teaches that God has a kingdom plan for the nations, and I believe that it is still God's will to fulfill all the promises made to ethnic Israel, which will include a king and land and even an exalted place among the nations in the future kingdom that is coming. But do not in any way confuse that with the thought that God has some sort of special favor when it comes to salvation for Jewish people. That is not true. God's mercy has always centered as much on Gentiles as it has on Jews. It was God's plan to save sinners from every part of the planet, from every language, every tongue, every family of the earth. And Paul is saying to anyone who would object to what God is doing, let's consider what the prophets have said. And he begins with the prophet Hosea. Take note of the mercy of God declared through the prophet Hosea. verse 25, as indeed he says in Hosea, those who are not my people, I will call my people. And her who was not beloved, I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. Now, the first thing that Paul does is he paraphrases Hosea 2:23. You need to know this. This is not a quote. In fact, you cannot find anywhere a version of Hosea 2:23 that matches what he's saying here. This is not a quotation. This is a paraphrase. Hosea 2:23, if you look at it in the ESV, says this, and I will sow her for myself in the land, and I will have mercy on no mercy, and I will say to not my people, you are my people, and he shall say, you are my God. Paul is not, however, it seems, he's not paraphrasing the Hebrew version of Hosea 2:23, but the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. He seems to be paraphrasing the Septuagint, because here's how it reads. And I will sow her for myself upon the land, and I will love her who was not loved, and I will say to those who are not my people, you are my people, and he will say, you are the Lord my God. So two things you'll notice when you compare Paul's paraphrase with what you find in Hosea 2:23. He has flipped the clauses so that he begins with not my people instead of no mercy or instead of not beloved. He begins with my people. He follows with the one who was not beloved, I will call beloved. Second thing you'll notice is he does paraphrase the Septuagint. So it's not mercy he references, but love. Something else you'll notice is Paul's paraphrase says, I will call my people. And her who was not beloved, I will call beloved. Hosea 2:23 says, I will say to not my people, my people. I will say. Why does Paul paraphrase it like he does? Why does he flip the clauses? Why does he substitute the word call instead of the word say? I think he's emphasizing what he's been teaching. He's showing that in the Old Testament, you find exactly what he's been teaching. He first wants to front the idea that God has this ability to take a people who were not his people and to make them his people. And he emphasizes what he has said earlier. Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated. God has the ability to take someone who was regarded as rejected and to include them. To take one who was not beloved and now make them beloved. And God does this. I mean, when God says something, it makes it sure. But how does he bring it into being? He does it through calling. So he calls them into this state of being his people. He calls them into this state of being loved by him. He's emphasizing that the Old Testament declares exactly what he has been declaring. You remember what he's picking up on here. The prophet Hosea was instructed by God to marry a woman who would be an adulteress, Gomer. And they were going to have children as a result of this marriage that would become adulterous through her unfaithfulness. And the children were given these names, Jezreel and not my people and no mercy. And as she left her husband, she and her children would experience the devastating effects of her sin, including no mercy and including no longer an association with the name of God and those sorts of things. This was a living illustration that the prophet was called to have as a part of his life. But Hosea would continue to love her, and Hosea would, in fact, buy her back from a slave market of prostitution, and he would take her again to be his own so that this people that, as she illustrated, this people, Israel, that were not loved would be loved again. This people who were rejected as a people would become a people again. In fact, this is one of the curious things about Paul's usage of that verse here. Because it seems that he's pointing to the salvation of Gentiles, but that verse in its context referred to a reconstituted, regathered, re-blessed people of Israel. The people who were not God's people but now would be God's people, this was Israel. The people who were not loved but would now be loved, this was God's faithfulness to his people, Israel, on display. Paul, why would you be using that here? And to take it a step further, when you move to verse 26, he brings another verse into the picture, Hosea chapter 1, verse 9. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. In the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, because you see, they're going to be scattered. They're going to be taken away. They're going to be judged. But it's not the end of the story. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. In fact, if you read that verse in its context, listen to the larger context. Hosea chapter 1, verse 9, the Lord said, call his name not my people, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, it shall be said to them, children of the living God. And the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together, and they shall appoint for themselves one head, and they shall go up from the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel. I mean, the prophet even looks beyond the judgment of the northern kingdom to a day when the southern kingdom would also experience judgment. Beyond that day, when the north and the south will be united, and they will have one king and bear the name of God. And the name Jezreel, which means God will scatter, earlier in Hosea, it's a name given to their first son as a picture of the judgment of God that would be coming. They're going to be a scattered people. But in the day of blessing, it's going to represent a different kind of scattering, the planting of seed, a sowing action on the part of God as he sows them in the land again. In fact, you go on to read the second chapter of Hosea, verse 16. It says this, and in that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband, and no longer will you call me my Baal, for I will remove the names of the Baals from her mouth, and they shall be remembered by name no more. And I will make for them a covenant on that day with the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the creeping things of the ground, and I will abolish the bow, the sword, and war from the land, and I will make you lie down in safety. I mean, these are describing kingdom conditions. And I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and in mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. And in that day, I will answer, declares the Lord. I will answer the heavens, and they shall answer the earth, and the earth shall answer the grain, the wine, and the oil, and they shall answer Jezreel, and I will sow her for myself in the land, and I will have mercy on no mercy, and I will say to not my people, you are my people, and he shall say, you are my God. What do you have? You have the promise of judgment, and then the promise of salvation. You have God faithful to judge and then faithful to show mercy. God faithful to put away an unbelieving people for a time, but faithful to gather in a remnant and demonstrate his mercy upon them and keep the promises he made to them at the very beginning for forever. And I think that's why he's bringing up these verses from Hosea right here, because Paul is saying what you're seeing right now, the judgment of the nation Israel, the scattering of this people, which is going to come in a fuller way in AD 70, and then again in 132, when the Romans wipe out the city and the nation Israel is no more. The judgment is coming, the scattering is coming, but it's not the end. And when you get to Romans chapter 11, which we will, Lord willing, when you get to Romans chapter 11, you're going to see it's not the end. God still has a plan for ethnic Israel. God still plans to pour out salvation upon that people. God will fulfill the kingdom conditions that he promised that they would meet with. But here's the point. Unbelief in Israel, is this unexpected? No. Judgment upon Israel, is this unexpected? No. mercy, where before there was no mercy. Is this unexpected? No. A people, where before they were not the people of God. Is this unexpected? No. What's going on right now is not unexpected. The prophet talked about it. And by the way, by the same power, by the same principle, where God is able to bring Israel into a place of belief, God is able to take any people who are not His people and make them His people. God is able to take any people who are not beloved and make them beloved. God is the one who shows mercy wherever it pleases Him. He doesn't stop with Hosea, though, does he? He says, what about the prophet Isaiah? Verse 27, and Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. For the Lord will carry out His sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. And as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. I think he brings this particular passage up, these two passages up, because there's another question that might come to mind. Well, if what we're seeing right now is just the fulfilling of the purposes of God, and what we have is unbelief in Israel and a scattering of that people and an ingathering of Gentiles and God's mercy on display according to the doctrine of election, if all of this is true, what is God going to do with Israel until He brings them into the kingdom conditions by pouring out salvation of redeemed Israel, a new Israel, brought into the kingdom? What's He doing until then? What's He doing with this people until then? And the answer is He is preserving for Himself a remnant of them. God has this ability where His purpose is, I'm going to describe it in human terms, where His purposes require a pause. God has this ability to put what He's doing with a certain people on pause and to preserve them, a remnant of them, until the day comes when He moves on to the final part of what He has planned for them. And that's what He's doing. Paul here makes mention of Isaiah chapter 1, verse 9. When he says, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. This is a reference from Isaiah chapter 1. Listen to verse 7. Your country lies desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. In your very presence, foreigners devour your land. It is desolate as overthrown by foreigners. And the daughter of Zion is left like a booth in a vineyard, like a lodge in a cucumber field, like a besieged city. If the Lord of hosts had not left us a few survivors, we should have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. God left them survivors. God preserved a people, a remnant, even when He was judging His people. And notice that Paul describes Isaiah's passion in conveying this truth, verse 27, and Isaiah cries out concerning Israel. This is heartbreaking stuff. When you see a people who've been given so much judged. And this echoes what Paul said at the very beginning of Romans 9 when he says in verse 1, I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law. He doesn't say what it once belonged to them. He says it belongs to them. God still has a plan for this people. But right now what you're witnessing is judgment. Right now what you're witnessing is this scattering, this wilderness, as it were. That's what you're witnessing right now. But it doesn't mean God's finished with them. And God has the ability to keep survivors. God has an ability to preserve a remnant. Even as you see this mass outpouring of salvation upon Gentiles, there are still some Jews being saved in much smaller numbers, but there are Jews being saved. And it's not the end of the story in terms of what God is going to do. Is Israel's unbelief inconsistent with the gospel? No. Is Gentile salvation inconsistent with God's ability to show mercy and to make a people? No. Is Israel's judgment inconsistent with the Old Testament prophets? No. Why would this surprise anyone? Why would this call into question God's faithfulness to His purposes when He's already spoken of times just like this? He saw a preview of this very time in history years ago through the unbelief of the people of Israel and God's promises to judge them, but also not to be done with them. Which leads to the second way that God's revelation is consistent. Not only what Paul's teaching, not only is it not inconsistent with what the prophets have said, it is completely consistent with the law of faith. Look at verse 30. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it? That is a righteousness that is by faith? But that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law? That's what we say, he says. This is the reality of it, that Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it. That is a righteousness that is by faith. Well, what an irony this is, that you have Gentiles who were not looking for the Messiah, who were not looking for this righteousness, we'll deal with this more tonight, this righteousness that is God's own righteousness, this righteousness that is given as a gift, this righteousness that is received by faith alone. They weren't looking for it, but they've reached it, they've attained it, they've arrived at it by God's own doing. And yet you have this people, ethnic Israel, that they've been running after the law of God, thinking that by keeping it, they can achieve a righteousness of their own. And this people who have been supposedly chasing after righteousness that was the wrong kind, they've not attained it. They are still in their sins. They're going to be judged by God. How does this happen? Verse 32, why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as it were, based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone. Here's the second reference from Isaiah. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in Him will not be put to shame. The law of faith. God doesn't save anyone apart from the sinner believing God. God saves. God does all that's necessary to save. God provides the Savior. God is the Savior. And if you're to be saved, you have to believe Him, trust in Him. And if you don't trust in Him, you're not going to be saved. No matter how much religion, no matter how much effort, no matter how much you will even acknowledge that God's law is God's law, if you are trying to somehow achieve righteousness by your works, you will miss it. And you're going to be judged and you're going to perish. The only way to be saved is by faith in God's saving work and in God's Savior. The law of faith. He's already pointed this out, again, that this is the Old Testament message, that this is complete consistency in both Testaments. He's already taught us this in Romans 3. Romans 3, verse 20. Listen to what it says. You can just turn over there if you want and read it with me. Romans chapter 3, look at verse 20. You remember when we covered this. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. That is, you don't achieve this righteousness by keeping the law, but the law tells you that you're not going to achieve it by keeping the law. The law tells you you have to receive it by faith. The law teaches you this. Verse 22. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there's no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Then what becomes of our boasting? It's excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since God is the one who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Masses of Gentiles being saved. Masses of Jews now perishing. Not only is this not surprising, given what the prophet said, this shouldn't surprise us given the law of faith. Who's believing God and who isn't right now? Who is trusting entirely in God's work of salvation and who is not? Who is trusting in God's Savior and who is not? The only ones who will be saved are those who put their full, complete confidence in the Lord's Christ. You reject Him and you reject salvation. You reject Him and you will perish for forever. This is not surprising because God saves Jews and Gentiles the same way. Not saved by circumcision, they're saved by faith in God's Redeemer. And Paul says, what's happening with Jews right now is not surprising because the prophet Isaiah speaks of it. Why? Why is this happening? Verse 32, because they, the Jews, did not pursue it by faith, but as it were based on works, notice, they have stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Every time I come to an Old Testament text that a New Testament writer is using, I always want to go back and look at that Old Testament text in its context and try to track with the author's intention. Why did you choose this text? Why this one? Why are you using this one? This one is taken from Isaiah chapter 28. Verse 14 of Isaiah 28 says this, therefore hear the word of the Lord, you scoffers, who rule this people in Jerusalem. Because you have said, we have made a covenant with death and with Sheol. We have made an agreement. When the overwhelming whip passes through it, it will not come to us, for we have made lies our refuge, and in falsehood we have taken shelter. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am the one who has laid a foundation in Zion, a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not be in haste. That is to say, not disturbed. Septuagint says, not put to shame, which is what Paul's referencing here. What's going on in Isaiah 28? What's going on is the leaders in Jerusalem had witnessed what had taken place in the northern kingdom at the hands of Assyria. And they began to think, how can we protect ourselves from Assyrian invasion? And instead of relying on their God, they entered into an agreement with Egypt. And so as Isaiah says, you have made lies your refuge. Earlier in Isaiah 28, in the fifth verse, Isaiah is the voice of God as he talks about a day when the Lord of hosts will be a crown of glory and a diadem of beauty to the remnant of his people. Even as they're thinking about foreign alliances to try to keep themselves safe, God is pointing them to his promised Messiah. He's pointing them to the one who will rule and reign over them and keep them safe. Will you look right now in the face of the fear of Assyria? Will you look right now to me? Will you put your faith in my Messiah, in your coming Savior? Or will you try to work this out for yourself and save yourself? They looked to themselves and they suffered judgment eventually at the hands of Babylon as a result. Deported because they didn't look to their God. And Paul says, that's what you're seeing right now. You're seeing a people. I mean, God has done everything necessary to save his people. His only Son, the eternal Son of God, stepped out of heaven, took to himself a sinless human nature, lived a perfect life under the commands of God, died in the place of sinners, has been raised from the dead. God has done everything necessary to save his people. Will you look to him? Will you believe him? Will you believe him? Or will you somehow try somehow to achieve your own righteousness through, in the name of keeping the law of God? And in so doing, reject God's own word about how he has determined to save you. And Paul says, what you're seeing on display right now in the mass Gentile salvation and the mass Jewish rejection is a people who are stubbornly clinging to their own righteousness rejecting God's Savior, and they will perish as a result. And you're seeing a people who for the first time have been introduced to something they never sought, a righteousness received by faith found in one, in the only Savior God has given to mankind. And by simply believing God, they have now become His people. They have now become His beloved. Now in the Lord's church, in this era, the people of God, this is the church. Who are the people of God right now? Not a nation, not the nation Israel, the church. This is the people of God, made up of Jews and Gentiles who have received the Lord Jesus the same way, by faith. Looking for salvation on the same terms, grace. The grace of God. And so as confusing as it might have seemed to first century Christians, what was taking place right now with the Jews and the Gentiles was not in any way inconsistent with what God had already revealed in His Word. God's purposes don't change. His plans don't change. There's no need for readjustment. There's no moving of the goalpost. God does exactly what He planned to do from all eternity, and from all eternity, even as He said to Abram in Genesis 12, it was His plan to bless the world through the Messiah. And the same God who purposed that has purposed a great outpouring of salvation upon ethnic Jews in the days to come, and a believing nation that will enter into a kingdom ushered in by Christ Himself. And we'll see this as we move on through the book of Romans. Does the gospel represent a change in God's plan? No. Let me finish this morning by saying this. The need of mankind has not changed, has it? What was the need of sinners in the Old Testament? Salvation by grace alone, by faith alone, in Christ alone. In the Old Testament times, Christ promised. Christ promised. He's coming. He's coming. He's going to be the Savior. He's going to do everything necessary to save sinners. Look to Him. This was illustrated through all the Old Testament sacrificial system. It was illustrated in so many different ways. Look for the Christ. Look for the Christ. What was the need of sinners in the first century? To believe on the One who came to save sinners from their sins. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Only two religions on the face of the planet, dear ones. Listen, I know there are many names, many gods, but there are only two religions. The religion of human achievement, the religion of divine accomplishment. That's it. Are you going to try to save yourself through the church, through obedience, through church attendance, through keeping laws, trying to be a good moral person? Are you going to try to save yourself, or are you going to trust in the Lord's Christ, who died to save sinners from their sins? That's it. Those are your choices. And the one who trusts in Christ is the one who will be saved. What was the need of sinners in the first century? To look to the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. And what is the need in this room 2,000 years later? What is the need right now? What is the need today? That you would repent of your sins, recognize you cannot save yourself, and embrace the only Savior God has given. His name is Jesus. He lived 2,000 years ago, just as surely you're sitting in that seat. He died on a cross to pay for the sins, all the sins of all who will be saved by His blood. He was raised from the dead bodily. He's ascended into heaven. He is coming again. And if you embrace Him, you'll be saved. If you reject Him, you'll be lost forever. Now I exhort you with all my heart, put your faith in Him. Put your faith in Him. And everyone who has put his or her faith in Him, here's the good news this morning, you will not be disappointed. You will not be put to shame. The one who doesn't stumble over the stumbling stone, not offended by the message that He has to save you, you can't save yourself. The one who embraces God's cornerstone will not be put to shame, because God's name is trustworthy. His purposes are sure. There's no shadow or shifting in Him. He doesn't change. And everyone He promises salvation to in the name of His Son, He saves when they trust in His Son. And He saves them for forever. This is why you're secure, even as Romans chapter 8 declared. Have you received Jesus? If you have received the Son of God, would you say amen? Aren't you glad that God has had mercy upon you in His Son? Hold to Him with full confidence. Declare Him with a broken heart to this world that so desperately needs Him. Don't be ashamed of Him. Don't in any way back away from, shy away from the gospel message. Declare it wholeheartedly. Because that is the need of sinners. And He is the only one who will ever save anyone. And the church would say, let's pray. Lord, thank You that You only tell the truth, that You never change, that everything You've ever said is absolutely certain. In a world full of redefined goals and moving goalposts and lying men about what they really planned to do versus what they were able to do, Lord, in this world full of lies, You are always truthful. And what You have promised is certain. May You save today, Lord, the one hearing My voice who has yet to put their faith in Christ. Would they humble themselves this very moment and cry out to Your Son for life? May we, Your people, have hearts full of joy and mouths full of praise because we've experienced the faithfulness of Your promises. And we couldn't be any more secure than we are. Secure in Your plan, secure in Your promises, secure in Your purposes. Those whom You predestined to be conformed to the image of Your Son, You called, and those whom You called, You justified. And those whom You justify, You glorify. Safe in the hand of God. What joy we should have in our hearts and in our mouths this day in light of that reality. Seal this word to our hearts for good, for Your glory. For salvation, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.